Have you had an accident that wasn't your fault? Been injured in an accident at work? Did the church give Vic the wrong type of ladder? You need to phone, whatever that phone number is. You all recognise immediately the compensation culture in which we find ourselves living. And we know that it seems to have spawned a whole new industry in health and safety and risk assessment and lawyers specialising in compensation claims. And I guess most of us can think of things that we probably did as kids and as teenagers in church groups, on summer camps and the like, that we would dare not do with children today, because we'd be finding ourselves in court in no short time. We live in a society that is just dominated by getting something for nothing and making the most of whatever situation you can, whether or not you deserve it. Do you remember a few months ago there was that guy who was prosecuted and he was making a living out of crashing cars? He was a professional car crasher, and they would then make an insurance claim, and they would make highly inflated claims. They would put in all kinds of compensation claims, crash for cash. There is a Christian in this city who I know very well, and his personal testimony is that before he was saved, he ran a taxi firm, and they arranged car crashes for their taxis so that they could make money, and he made thousands. I'm very pleased to say the grace of God very quickly sorted him out, and he's not exactly proud of what he did, but he's not alone in what he did. The whole of our society has gone that way. We want revenge. We want them to pay for it. And if I can see a way of getting something for nothing or for getting more than I'm due, I will take it. Now, against that background in which we live today, in what ways should a Christian be different? And what about the issue of Christians taking each other to court that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which you might like to have open? Now, you might think, when we read about that, Christians taking each other to court, well, that doesn't happen today. That's not really relevant to us. That's very unlikely that that would happen, that two Christians would take each other to court. Well, we'd like to hope it's unlikely. But to just skip over those verses, thinking, well, that's not really going to happen here, and to just bypass it, we'd be making a very big mistake to do that. Because we would miss out on some very important principles that every Christian ought to be concerned about in their own personal walk with Christ. What we're going to do this morning is try to understand what it was that's going on at Corinth, which isn't very hard. And as we do so, I hope, grasp those principles that Paul brings out that ought to be at work in all of our lives. Even though this particular situation about going to court might not necessarily apply to us, the principles that he brings out of that situation very much do. Paul is absolutely aghast at what he's hearing. The word dare that verse 1 opens with is a very strong word, and it suggests extreme conduct that they're engaged in. He really does not expect this kind of thing to be found in a local church. And verses 6 to 8 really kind of summarise the situation as Paul sees it. So let's just read those three verses again, and we'll really get the whole picture. Brother goes to law against brother and before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Paul is saying, it's a scandal what's going on in your church. Now, we don't know precisely what the issues are because we're not told, but we can see from what is said there, particularly in verse 8, that they're dealing with one another unjustly. They're seeking to get personal gain out of each other. Now, Paul, of course, before he became a Christian, was a devout Pharisee. And to him, even from that point of view, what's going on in the Corinthian church is unthinkable. A Jew would never go outside of the Jewish law or to the secular authorities in order to solve a problem with a fellow Jew. They would go to the synagogue, and they would go to the rabbi, and they would go to the elders. And they would seek to get help from them to resolve their disputes. They believed that the Old Testament scriptures contained all that they needed that was necessary for civil life. And to step into a pagan court, even for a Jew, was to suggest that the word of God is somehow lacking. To go outside and step into a pagan court was a shameful thing for a Jew. They believe that would bring contempt upon Israel. We are not sufficient to be able to conduct ourselves in these matters. Well, how much more does Paul think that's true for Christians? But here in Corinth, if a believer thought he'd get more out of a secular court in seeking to get that thing satisfied, if it would be more to his benefit to go there, he would go there instead of keeping it within the church. He was actually seeking to get one over his brother, to get more than was actually due to him, to gain an advantage for himself and to put his brother at a disadvantage, and to do it openly and publicly in front of unbelievers. And Paul just cannot believe it. Now, of course, to some degree, this actually falls within what Paul was talking about last week, about not using the old leaven. Remember that? About not bringing into this new life that which should be left in your old life. Because the Greeks loved philosophy and thinking and disputing. And part of that whole culture was about bringing disputes to law courts where everyone would get involved. And everyone would go away and discuss it. And everyone would have their own opinion. And the Corinthians, the Christians there, they haven't understood that they need to let go of that way of dealing with things. And Paul just can't believe that it's happening. Two Christians asking the unconverted to settle their dispute. And he says in verse 1 that you're going to the unrighteous and not before saints. Now, we need to be clear. When he calls them unrighteous, he's not suggesting that the civil courts and their judges are incapable of ruling fairly or of dispensing justice. But he's actually using unrighteous as a title to point out their spiritual state. The unrighteous are the unconverted. You're going in front of men who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. And that phrase reminds us, as we're reminded again and again in the Bible, that there are only two types of people in the world, you see. There are the righteous and the unrighteous. There are those who are in Christ and who have been made righteous through Christ. And there are those who remain in unrighteousness because they don't have Christ. There are believers, there are unbelievers. There are those who are regenerate, those who are unregenerate. There are the found and there are the lost. There are the alive and there are the dead. The Bible uses so many different ways to explain it. Those who've repented of their sin and those who haven't. Those who've trusted in Christ and those who still reject him. I wonder which group you belong in this morning. Now, as we saw in chapter 5, Paul's already reminded the Corinthian church that it is actually within the church that we are to exercise discipline to one another. But Paul's not saying that Christians can't use the legal system at all. sometimes we have to. There are certain things that we do in life and we have to go through lawful procedures. But you're not to use the legal system to resolve a dispute with another Christian. He's absolutely clear on that. And you see, the Christians in Corinth were making some very basic errors in their thinking. And if we will look on and see what Paul actually says to them, we can make sure that we don't make the same mistakes by having the same kind of wrong thinking. Because I think we might discover that actually, perhaps, there's more of the Corinthian attitude in us than we realise or that we would like to admit. The errors that the Corinthian church are making, I'd like to suggest, can be put into two basic categories. The first is, they don't understand the exaltation and authority of the saints, which is the word that he uses in verse 1. Now, we saw the other week that saints is that collective word that is used to speak of Christian believers. So that's everyone who's a Christian. And Paul is going to talk about the exaltation and the authority that we have as Christian believers. He's going to mention that in verses 2 and 3 and 4. And then secondly, the Christians in Corinth don't understand certain principles which ought to shape a Christian's life. And so we're going to look at those as well. So, having had a longish introduction, we've just got these two points. The understanding the exaltation and the authority of the saints, and to understand certain principles which ought to shape a Christian's life. So, first one. Everyone who is a Christian believer has been exalted in Christ. And Paul actually says to these Christians in Corinth, you need to understand the position that you are now in as a Christian believer. And look at what he says in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, we all know that Christ will come and judge the world. But Paul says to the Christians, do you not know that you will judge the world? I'm going to ask you this morning, do you know, if you're a Christian, you will judge the world? Well, in what way and in what sense? Well, when Christ returns in judgment and gathers his people to himself, you will be with him as he executes his judgment. Now, it is Christ who is the judge of all the world, but his people will be with him. I'm going to look at a few scriptures in a second. We will actually have an active participation alongside Christ. He will not do it in isolation. He will actually do it, and he will have us, his people, with him as he executes his judgment. And we are with him in that. And Paul is saying, look, if Christ has exalted you to that degree, surely you have what it takes to sort out your petty squabbles and misunderstandings now in this world and in this life. And then in verse 3 he goes on, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now, I've not come across a single commentator who's quite sure exactly in what way we're going to judge angels and quite how that might be translated and understood. But Paul is clearly saying that those of us who are in Christ, those of us for whom Christ died and have come to saving faith, those of us who've been adopted into his family, those of us who are children of God, we have been exalted to this tremendous place of privilege as children of God alongside Christ. Now listen to some of the scriptures. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the generation the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, a place of exaltation for God's children. Jude, verses 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. We have been exalted to the highest degree as Christian believers. The benefits and privileges that we receive are astounding in the gospel. Christ raises us to be with him. He puts us alongside himself. It's a remarkable thing to be a Christian and to see what God has done for us. When we think where we've come from in our sinfulness, and the place of privilege that God gives us, we are adopted as sons. We are joint heirs with Christ, says the Bible. Joint heirs with him. It's an astounding thing that God has done for us. This is speaking of you. This is who you are in Christ. Did you know that as a Christian, you have been raised to such a place of exaltation alongside your Saviour simply because of all that he has done for you? It's not just about getting to heaven. We're not going to be sitting there on a cloud playing a harp. We'll have an active role to play alongside our Saviour in his kingdom. It's glorious. Now, precisely how all this will work out, we don't have the detail. But what a great thing it is to be a Christian. We can say that for certain. And just as a little aside here, some Christians live much of their life with something of an inferiority complex. I don't know whether this describes you, but maybe it does. Maybe it was because of where you're born, the family circumstances you were born into, the education that you did or didn't get. Or maybe you were told that you were no good and you'd never amount to anything. Or you've never lived in that type of house. You only do that kind of work. You will only ever earn that much money. Well, I want to tell you, in Christian, all those worldly things just count for nothing anymore. And in Christ, you have been exalted to the highest and the best place that any man or woman can ever be. And you will reign with your Saviour through all of eternity. And that's you. There's nothing that this world has to offer that comes anywhere near what you are and what you have in Christ. And they said you'd never amount to much. You're a royal prince in the royal household of God. Never forget it. That the Corinthian Christians had. Back to our text. Now, Paul gets a bit sarcastic with them. It's interesting. I have to be very careful. I have the kind of nature that finds sarcasm very, very easy. And I sometimes have to bite my tongue when I'm dealing with people because I can feel the sarcasm coming up. And yet, apparently, at times, Paul seems himself to use sarcasm. When he's talking to Christians and he's in the position with them where he's thinking, you really ought to know better. I really shouldn't have to be telling you this. He uses sarcasm with them. And we might think, well, sarcasm, really, that should have no place in the Christian church and no place in the Christian life. But Paul, at times, seems to think, well, actually, occasionally, in the right situation, maybe it is what's necessary to drive home how just their folly, because they shouldn't be there, and they know they shouldn't be there. Now, I'm not suggesting we all start being sarcastic with one another, but here, Paul does use it occasionally. Look at how he goes on as he's talking to them. In verses 4 and 5. Now, verse 4. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Now, as far as verse 4 is concerned, that can be looked at in two ways. Mainly because, in the Greek, they don't use question marks to notate a question. There's no such thing as a question mark in Greek. The only way you can know if it's a question is to look at the wording, look at the context, and work out whether or not it's a question. Now, most of the time, it's fairly obvious, but sometimes it's very difficult. And those who are very fluent in Greek tell me that verse 4 is one of those verses where the Greek is so complicated, it's actually quite difficult to know whether or not Paul is using a question or making a statement. Sometimes in English it's difficult to know whether someone's asking a question or making a statement. But in Greek it's even harder. Now, in our New King James Version, they put it as a question, which seems to be a referral back to the civil authorities. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? You say, this just doesn't make sense. You've got an issue that needs to be sorted and you go to them? Come on. Where's the sense in that? However, there's also a very convincing argument in the context of verses 3 and 4 to say that it shouldn't be translated as a question at all, actually, verse 4. And that what Paul is actually saying is that you should be able to appoint even the least in the church to decide a matter. And that is going to be far better than taking it outside. If we are all going to be those who judge the world, if we are all going to be those who judge angels, even the least of us should be able to decide a matter, rather than going to a cause outside. I think that interpretation has some merit. Either way, Paul is saying that the way they are choosing to sort things out denies who and what they are in Christ. In verse 5, he hits back even harder. I say this to your shame. I am saying something to you to point out to you how shameful your behaviour is. If when I've finished, you feel ashamed, good, you should. It's really hard. I don't know how we would take it if someone had actually written a letter that was personally addressed to Belvedere Road Church and said these things about us. It's hard what Paul is saying. Do you remember back in chapter 4, verse 8, as he throws back in their faces their own opinions of themselves, they see themselves as being full, rich, reigning as kings. The Corinthian church thought they had achieved all that there was to achieve in the Christian life. And here in verse 5, he says, you who think you're full and rich and reigning as kings, is there not even one amongst you who is wise enough to judge in these things? Despite your inflated opinion of yourselves, are you actually declaring yourselves incapable? I think there can be something of that in all of us, can't there? We have this inflated opinion of ourselves, but when someone asks us to take responsibility for something, no one's prepared to stand forward and do it. Here is a terrible indictment upon a church that there is no member able or willing to make a proper judgment in a dispute. And Paul says that is a shameful position for any church to be in. Shameful. When problems arise in the church between members, they must be addressed within the church, and God equips us in Christ to be fit for that purpose. And so Paul says that's the first problem. You've not understood who and what you are in Christ. And as we move into the second section now, we'll see that there are some very basic principles that are exemplified in the life and teaching of Christ, which ought to be visible in the lives of Christians, which are sadly invisible at the moment in the Christians in Corinth. And as we go through them, you need to ask yourself two questions. Can these things be seen in me? Will they be seen in me this week? Two questions I want you to ask yourself as we go through. The problem with the Christians in Corinth is this. They don't understand certain principles which ought to shape a Christian's life. Can these things be seen in me? Will they be seen in me this week? Look at verses 6 and 7. Brother goes against law against brother. Before unbelievers, it is an utter failure. None of us like to be called an utter failure. That hurts, doesn't it? That's getting your exam paper back at school and finding you've got 0%. You haven't even been given one mark for getting your name right. 0%. Nothing right. Utter failure. That hurts. You have been an utter failure, he says. There is nothing right in this situation. There are no redeeming features in this at all. There is nothing in this situation where you can say, well, at least we got this bit right, even if we got all the rest wrong. There isn't even that, says Paul. The whole thing stinks. And then Paul, in verse 7, mentions two things which hit every single one of us as Christian believers right between the eyes. Two principles which I think lots of us prefer to imagine that the Bible is exaggerating and doesn't really mean, but it does. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why will you simply not accept it if someone wrongs you? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now, wait a minute, we say. That's not what we do in Britain in 2010. We find someone to blame and we sue the pants off them. No, we don't. Not if you're a Christian. We accept wrong. If someone wrongs you, what must the Christian do? It's a bit worrying. If someone wrongs you, what must a Christian do? Forgive. You must forgive if someone wrongs you. Let yourself be defrauded. What? Can you imagine going into Church Street when we're doing an open air and saying this to people? Let yourself be defrauded. What? If someone steals from you or cheats you out of something, let them keep it. If you have the opportunity, give them more. What? Now, is the Bible exaggerating for point of emphasis? Or is this really how the Bible expects us to live? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And let's hear some of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. Of course, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:38. It's page 853 in a church Bible. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Suppose one of the members comes and asks you if they can borrow your car. And sitting on your driveway are 2 cars. One is your old, clapped-out runaround that's covered in bumps and dents and is really on its last legs. And the other car is your 6-month-old pride and joy, all gleaming and sparkling. Which set of keys will you give them? I guarantee you're all thinking the wrong answer. Because the answer is both. According to Matthew 5. If someone breaks into your house and steals your CD collection, and you find out who it is, well, what would the world do? What does a Christian do? A Christian takes them the stereo and says, here, you'll be needing this. According to the Bible. Then, of course, when they ask you why on earth you would possibly want to treat them like that, you can tell them, can't you, that you've been forgiven and you've received something that you never deserved. You can tell them about Christ. Have you ever had an accident? You need to make an insurance claim. Last year, for the first time that they can ever remember, my mum and dad made a claim on their home contents insurance. I don't think I've ever claimed on mine, actually. All that money I've paid, I don't think I've ever claimed on it. But they did. My mum knocked her iron over and burnt the carpet in their living room. And she rang the local carpet dealer where they got the carpet from originally. And he said, no problem. He said, we're registered with the trade association, so we can come round, we can assess the damage, we can decide what rectifying work needs to be done, send it off to the insurance company to sort it all out for you. Great, they thought. So round he came. And he had a look, and there's the iron-shaped burn on the living room carpet. And so he looked at that, measured up all the room. Yeah, okay, it's one piece, we'll have to replace the whole lot, that's fine. No problem with that. And of course, you'll want it matching all through. He was prepared to re-carpet over half the house. So the Christian says, well, my mum and dad were horrified. No, we'll just have this piece of carpet replaced, thank you. And he looked at them like they had horns coming out of their heads. The Bible really does mean that we are meant to live like this, you know. If you think, those verses in Matthew 5, that Jesus didn't mean that we are actually to live like that, then I would like you to come and tell me what you think he did mean. Because I've looked at it, and I've looked at it again, and I can only come up with one conclusion. He really does mean that that's how we're to live. Can these things be seen in me? Will they be seen in me this week? Matthew 6, next chapter. He's just taught his disciples how to pray at their request. Verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Because, says Jesus, if you will not forgive, God is not your Father. If you will not forgive, you're not a true believer. If you will not forgive, you're not a child of God, because forgiveness is what a child of God does. Can these things be seen in me? Will they be seen in me this week? In Matthew 18, Jesus told a parable. You'll know it well. The parable beginning in Matthew 18, verse 21. We won't read the whole parable, but you can find it there. It's on page 868. It's the parable of a wicked servant of a king. And he owes the king a massive debt. It will take more than a lifetime to pay this debt back. It is a debt so big that he's probably been fiddling the books and embezzling the money to be that much in debt. But the king forgives him and just wipes out the debt. He cancels the whole lot. And then that servant chases after another who owes him a minuscule amount in comparison, and he has that man thrown in jail. Well, the king gets to hear about how this man, who he's just forgiven and released from the debt, has treated this other guy. And this is what the king says in verse 32. You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, of course, that parable is a picture of the great debt that we owed and that we could never pay. And it reminds us that Jesus didn't just forgive us the debt. He went so much further than that. He paid the debt himself. Even though it meant that he had to step down from the glory of heaven and become a man and die in our place to do it, he didn't just forgive. He cancelled the debt for us, which cost him his death. We'd be kicking and screaming. That's so unfair. We've done nothing to be treated like that, but Jesus loves us too much to refuse. And he loves his Father, whom he's obeying, too much to refuse. If a brother offends you, forgive him. If he defrauds you, forgive him. If someone steals from you, forgive them. Don't try to get even. Don't try to get it back. Don't try to hit back. That's not how Christians behave. Why? Because that's not how Christ has treated you. And anyway, listen, all that we have in our homes, on our driveways, who gave it to you? Was it ever really yours in the first place? Listen, God knows about all these things when they happen to us. Leave him to sort out the other person. He'll do a far better job about it than you will. The Bible really means that this is how we're to live. And the Christians at Corinth had lost it completely. Can these things be seen in me? Will they be seen in us this week? This Jesus, who's freely forgiven you, who's paid your debt for you, who has heaped upon you so many benefits and privileges that you never deserved, who has shown you so much grace, he lives in you. It's his life you now live. The question actually is this: can he be seen in me? Will he be seen in me this week? Well, the Lord help us through Christ's grace and strength.